He says, when you fast. That's what he told his disciples, meaning that after the bridegroom is gone, there will be times to fast. Sometimes I think maybe we don't fast often enough as a church. But it's something we need to do occasionally as a church family, as individuals, privately, as Christians, but also as a church family. So we do it because Jesus expects it of us, because fasting is a discipline that reminds us of so much. It reminds us of our neediness. We can barely miss a few meals without getting cranky, without getting unspiritual, if you will. It reminds us of our neediness in the sense that we forget sometimes that our every crumb of bread comes from God. And so it reminds us of that. But there's the spiritual connection that apart from Christ, the bread of life, who has come down from heaven, we would starve to death. We would never come to life in the first place spiritually, but we would starve to death as Christians without Christ. And so it reminds us of so all that and so much more. And without preaching a whole sermon on it, which I won't, I think that's a good summary overall. And so typically in the Bible, there are fasts from foods and drinks. But it's okay to have more non-traditional fast as well. If it were from, something, other things in your life that you would miss terribly. We kind of laughed and joked on the way over here about, one of our family members enjoying a particular chair in our house and relaxing at the end of the day. I won't pick on them. They know who they are, but, maybe you fast from your favorite chair and you sit on the floor. I don't know. But, if you're on medications, please, if you haven't already, consult your doctor or look up information about, the potentials there, what you might need to do in that regard. We don't want anybody hurting themselves because they've not had food or drink with a certain medication. Okay, so please consult your physicians. It's always very important. And if you feel the need to drink some juice or something to tide you over and get you through, listen. It's not a fail or, a pass or fail test with fasting, okay? We're not going to be Pharisees and be legalists about stuff like that. But there is joy and strength in spiritual disciplines. And what you find is, as miserable as you may be physically, you'll find that God is all sufficient spiritually in those moments, if that makes sense. So without going on and on about that, if you have questions or thoughts or what have you, I'm available. Just let me know if I can help you in any way. Think through why we do that. And we'll break that fast tomorrow with the Lord's Supper. All right. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And I've titled this, Whom Do You Seek? This is a text I've preached here before during the Holy Week season. And so we're here on Maundy Thursday. And if you're like me, growing up in a less Catholic background, you may not even know, or less Reformed background growing up even, you may not know what Maundy Thursday is. It's also known as Holy Thursday. And there's actually several different names it's sometimes called. It's the time that we commemorate. The church has historically commemorated the washing of the disciples' feet and the Lord's Supper on that timeline leading up to the crucifixion. The word Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, which we translate it as commandment. So Maundy Thursday is Commandment Thursday, if you will. And the commandment that's referred to specifically is John 13:34, where Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. And what is that new commandment? That you love one another. It's actually not a new commandment. It's an old commandment. But Jesus says it is a new commandment. I'm refreshing it up for you disciples. And so that's the quick background on what Maundy Thursday is about. It's just to commemorate what was happening. Just like we do on Good Friday, we commemorate the crucifixion. We're commemorating the washing of the disciples' feet along with the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate tomorrow evening. So on this Maundy Thursday, as we anticipate what we will come together on Sunday to celebrate, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want us to first go back in time. Go back in time from today, but also back in time from the crucifixion, or rather from the resurrection come Sunday. We're going to go back a few days to the Thursday before. I'll see what is going on. We're going back a little in time before what even Jill read a few moments ago, where Jesus had already been arrested and he's on trial there among the Jewish Sanhedrin. We're going to go back to what's happening just before that time. Jesus and his disciples at the Mount of Olives.
2,000 years ago.
John 18, 1 through 11. I'm going to read the text and we'll pray again together. This is God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Because Jesus is so mean and vicious, isn't he? Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one," referencing John 17 earlier. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear, his right ear in particular. You think Peter was aiming for an ear? No, good thing his aim was off that night, right? The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This ends our reading of God's word here on Maundy Thursday. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are mindful tonight that we need the reminder. We need the reminder of what happened on the Thursday evening before the crucifixion on Friday. We need it. We need to know what you were going through, what you were preparing for, what you were saying and doing, Lord Jesus. How your disciples were listening and or not listening to you. We need to see how wicked men treated you that evening, including Judas. We need to remember, because we need to be reminded that we are not unlike all the characters in the story except Christ. We are like the disciples, the good and the bad. We are like the wicked men that crucified our Lord. We are being reminded, I pray, that we desperately need you. Not a religious experience with you 20 years ago. We need you here and now and tomorrow and every day of our lives. So, Lord, we ask the question of ourselves, whom do we seek this evening? Whom do we seek on Sunday mornings when we gather? Whom do we seek when we gather in our life groups? Whom do we seek when we serve you practically through cooking and hospitality and maintenance of the building? Lord, whom are we serving? Oh God, may we be found to be followers and servants of you. Thank you for the reminders in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this, basically what I'm going to draw your attention to, there's so much we could draw our attention to in this text, and we can't spend all our time doing that. But what I want to draw your attention to is the spiritual battle that's going on. There's a spiritual warfare taking place leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, as oftentimes as we tend to think, you know, Satan, man, he's wanting to get Christ to the cross and crucify him, putting those nails in him. The reality is there's actually a lot of evidence, and I tend to lean this way, and I used to preach it that way. There's actually much evidence in the Gospels that Satan really doesn't want Christ to die for the people, because he knows this is redemption. He's trying to stop it. He's trying to kill Jesus before he even gets to the cross by having him beat to a pulp, to the point that Pilate is like, wow, I didn't know you were going to take it that far, right? He's surprised that Jesus is still able. And so the idea here is spiritual warfare is at the heart of every story of the Bible in many ways, spiritual warfare is at the heart of what you and I face day in and day out. And I just want to point out a few main truths from the text, starting with prayer. Number one, prayer. Prayer is what prepares us for the spiritual battles. Did you notice there in verse 1, Jesus had just spoken words of prayer to the Father. We didn't read that text this evening, but you can go back and see Christ's prayers there in Gethsemane and there with his disciples, and then the prayers in Gethsemane itself. Jesus has just been speaking to the Father in prayer. It was this sweet fellowship that Jesus continually had with the Father that was a part of the, that was that which he relied upon heavily throughout his ministry. If you read the book of Luke in particular, over and over and over again, Luke says something to the effect that Jesus was led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God was with Christ at all times. And a part of that Spirit-filled life was this prayer life that we see in Jesus throughout his ministry. And we see him take that spiritual warfare prayer life to the Garden of Gethsemane as well. We too would do well to remember the example of Jesus. We cannot overemphasize our prayer life before God, before Christ, before the Holy Spirit enough. Do we think for a moment, do we really think for just a moment that Satan wants us to prepare our hearts for spiritual battle? Prayer is one of the main ways we prepare our hearts. Are we kidding ourselves to think that Satan wants you to prepare your hearts for Sunday morning by being here this evening or tomorrow night? Does he want us to be ready Saturday evening working towards Sunday? Does he want us to be ready, prepared to for spiritual battle? Does he want us to be prepared for spiritual battle on any given Sunday, not just Easter? Does he want us to be prepared for spiritual battle on any given day of our Christian life? It's not just the Sundays. It's not just the events and the Bible studies. It's the ins and the out of our life. Are we so foolish to think that we can kind of skate by for a few moments for even in our day without being prepared? We must beware of falling into the same temptation, the same failure that Peter, James, and John fell into that evening. You remember it? We didn't read about it, but you remember what happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus says, you stay here and you watch and you what? Pray. I'm going to go over yonder, about a stone's throw in the language there probably is the idea. You know, pretty close, but pretty far away. I'm going to go over yonder and I'm going to pray and I'll be back. And he comes and he finds them asleep. How many times? Three times. Don't be like them. Now we are. We know that's the part of the point of the story is to remind us we are like them too often. Don't fall asleep in church or otherwise, right? So prayer. Prayer prepares us. It prepares us for the spiritual battles. And we see Christ preparing himself because he's about to go through it. Number two, discipleship is at the heart of every spiritual battle. At the heart of what Jesus is doing, he came to save his people who would become his what? His disciples. Discipleship is at the heart of all of this warfare that's going on. The purpose of Christ's sinless life, the purpose of the cross, the purpose of the resurrection, the purpose of the ascension, the purpose of us waiting between now and his second coming is discipleship. Our discipleship here as a church family, making disciples, bringing them to Christ, it is at the heart of every spiritual battle. Jesus had the opportunity to pour himself into 12 men for 3 years, yet here we see Judas. At the height of spiritual warfare, Judas shows himself not to be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, reminding us that no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we are in the Word, no matter how much we pour effort into one another to disciple one another, there's always going to be Judases in our life. Because sometimes we scratch our head and go, I don't know what happened to him or her. I don't understand why they walked away. I don't know why they're overreacting or reacting the way they are. I don't understand. And the reality is, in our work in the ministry together as a church, it's just going to happen. And it hurts. It hurts because you feel like you've poured into that person. It also hurts because you hurt for them. You're afraid for them. You should be very afraid for them. And so, some, like Judas, will even go as far as to attack us. It's like when they walk away, it's like, okay, I'm not just satisfied with walking away from Christ and walking away from the church. I've got to throw a few stones on my way out the door. And oftentimes is what happens. And just, you got to be ready for it. You got to know it's going to happen. I'm afraid you and I, we need to get a thicker skin about us. Not a hardened, callous heart, not that. But just the reality, the stark reality that these type things do happen. If they did it to Jesus Christ, they're going to do it to us. And so it's a reminder that discipleship is at the heart of every spiritual battle. Judas shows up at the Olive Garden with a motley crew of blasphemers. And this is a ragamuffin type crowd, yet structured, yet still ragamuffin. Notice the text says there was a band of soldiers. The word there in the Greek is literally cohort, which is an official Roman statement or a class of soldier, a cohort, a division, I should say. The number varied among the Romans, but we know that sometimes it was as little as 600, but it could be as much as 700. 600 to 700 men, soldiers, Romans. But did you notice there's also some Jewish soldiers there as well, sent from the temple guard. The Pharisees and the religious leaders had sent them along too. I find this interesting. There's a lot of debate on, you know, you look at this gospel and that gospel, and was it Gentiles, was it Jews? It seems to be, well, it's one or the other. I think it's both and. I believe based on John in particular, it's both and. The Jews and the Gentiles are teaming up to beat down Christ, to have him arrested. And they're coming out with lanterns and torches and weapons. It reminds me of you remember the old Frankenstein movie? Where they're getting the pitchforks and they're getting their lanterns and they're going out and they're going to get Frankenstein and they're going to bring it, you know, do whatever they're going to do to him, you know. And it's just this big reaction that they're having. And it reminds me of this, that type of mob mentality. Is that really the way Christ should and needed to be approached? Treating him, the Son of God, like a vile and violent criminal. But before we claim the moral high ground today, right? John intends that we see ourselves as no better than those who betrayed Christ, arrested Christ, crucified Christ. In fact, our BC life, our before Christ life, was very much a life of sin that was a betrayal of Jesus Christ. It was. I mean, if we had been there as BC people, we would be betray him. We would arrest him. We would crucify him. We would cry out with the crowds. The fundamental nature of every spiritual battle is a fight of faith in Jesus. Is a fight of faith over against the flesh that is fighting against the spirit, the new creature that we are. The flesh wants to proclaim itself inherently good and righteous. And yeah, I believe in God's grace, but I can accomplish this in grace plus me. And as we just saying, it's not grace plus you. It's grace plus nothing. It's grace plus Christ plus sovereignty plus salvation plus love. It's Christ plus nothing in that sense. Just discipleship is at the heart of this battle that's going on with Christ. Finally, number three, or do I have four? I do have four. I thought so. I didn't memorize my outline very well, did I? Number three, no spiritual battle is too much for Jesus Christ. Here is where the hope is entering in. Because I can stand up here and make us all feel pretty bad about how we fail and we don't live up. But then we get to this section in the gospel where this basic idea is coming forth. And there is no spiritual battle Christ is incapable of winning victory over. Look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. You don't know what's going to happen to you every day. You don't know the spiritual battles you're going to face. You don't know who's going to say what or not going to say what or how they're going to say it or not going to say it. You don't know the half of the spiritual battles you're going to face. Christ is in the middle, in the thick, in the worst spiritual battle while he is on the planet Earth. And he knows all things. Behold, our omniscient sovereign Lord. Jesus knew that Judas was on his way. Jesus knew that he certainly was on. He was not deaf. He could hear the band coming. He had time to exit. He had time to retreat. He had time to leave if he wanted to, but he didn't want to. He was prepared for the battle. Jesus chose to take the cup. I love that last section that we read that Jesus says to his disciples, "Are you going to drink the cup that the Father has prepared for me?" The cup of what? The cup of spiritual battle, war. The cup of God's what? Wrath that is about to be poured out. Jesus is going to take on God's wrath, that cup of God's wrath at the cross, and he's going to turn it up, and he's going to drink the whole thing, even the dregs. He's going to drink it all down to the last drop. And I would argue that in part, Jesus is taking the first gulp of it here. It's just the first little swallow as he is preparing himself to go to the cross. Verse 5, Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" You've come out with all this. Whom do you seek? And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He simply says, "I am he." But this was more than just a simple reply, wasn't it? How do we know that it was more than a simple reply? First off, when he said, "I am he," verse 6, what happened to the entire mob? They just fall over. They fall back. The idea of the Greek here is that they're almost tripping over themselves, going backwards. They're stumbling. Their feet won't support them. They're off balance. That's the power of God, and that's the power of God's Word. It makes people tremble. It makes them fall back. It makes them come and then not come back again sometimes. That's what God's Word does. God's Word is powerful. God's Word does that, but it also draws men and women in and young people in. It saves souls. It does it all. It is powerful. Second, Jesus' answer is a declaration of his deity. The phrase translated, "I am," is ego, I me, I am, I am. It's doubly emphatic. He didn't have to say it that way, but he chose to say it that way. And if this is an allusion back to the Old Testament language in the Hebrew of God, of who is the I am that I am, or I am who I am. I am the self-existing God. And for a nanosecond, and that's all they could take, lest they be fried, for a nanosecond, Jesus unveiled his glory here in a similar way, I would argue, that he did with the transfiguration. Just a little glimpse of who Christ really is. That's why they fell back. The Word of God coming out of the mouth of the Word of God. And just for a moment, the glory of Jesus Christ was unveiled so that no enemy could stand up against it, because Jesus Christ can handle the spiritual battle. Last main point that we're looking at, number 4. I have to preach this on a Sunday morning one of these days too. We can get to make you stay for 40 minutes on it, right? Number 4. There's so much more going on. So much more. Jesus is our protector and our Savior. This is the fulfillment of the hope. This is what we need to hear. We see in Jesus here his protective hand in putting the mob at arm's length from his disciples. Verse 8, "So if you seek me, let these men go." Jesus, in doing this, fulfills his own words back in John 17. It was to fulfill, and he tells us, John says in verse 9, "This was to fulfill the word that he has spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." There are days, not just a few, but many. We're not going to be these super spiritual, I'm hashtag blessed and nothing's going to get to me and I don't ever have problems and hashtag blessed. Can I say that again? You know, and we just, everything's peachy, 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 peachy. And that's a form of lying and deception, Christian. I've been guilty of it before many, many times, and I will be again, and you have too. Listen, this is not to undercut the reality that our joy, amen, is in Jesus Christ. Yes, but we also don't want to flip that so far to lose the reality that there are struggles, there are battles, days, maybe weeks, maybe months sometimes, where we are in the thick of it. Jesus is there. He's our protector. In the chaos and in the fear of the moment, though, Simon Peter is a lot like us. In the chaos and the fear of the moment of what's going on here, Simon Peter forgets about Jesus' power. He forgets that Jesus is his protector. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is Lord. Peter takes it upon himself. Peter the impetuous, I like to call him, always rushing headlong into trouble, much like us when we get trigger happy in the moment and we think we got to do something to fix something. We're quick. We're quick on the defense. We're quick to fix it. We got to stop this. Peter pulls out a dagger. It's the smaller sword, not the bigger sword, about this big probably. And he pulls it out and he strikes Malchus, the high priest's servant, chops off the ear. Peter was determined to take matters into his own hands and act as if Jesus needed him. Reminds me of Abraham and Sarah. Well, God, you made a promise of a child. We need to help you out with that. Because it's been 25 plus years now. We need to help you out, God. Peter's like, Jesus, you got yourself in a fix. Let me help you out here. And if we're not careful, we can very much treat Jesus like an invalid in our walk with him. We treat him, and we don't mean to. I don't think we mean to. Abraham and Sarah didn't mean to treat God the way they did. But they did. They're still guilty. I don't know that we always mean to, but we treat Jesus like he needs our help. Well, Jesus, you need our help to grow your church. You need our help to win our children to Christ. Jesus, you need our help to make my husband or my wife to be the man or woman of God they ought to be. You need our help, God. And I'm just here to declare you and remind you, along with myself, Jesus doesn't need us. He is all powerful. Peter forgot it. We forget it. And we treat him as impotence. Christ's exhortation to Peter is the same that we need to hear. Look at it, verse 11. Put your sword into its sheath. Battle's won. Christ is going to win it. Put it into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Grace Life, we're in a spiritual battle. I don't want anybody walking out here and going, hey, there's no spiritual battle. Jeremy said, we're fine. Christ has got it. It's true. Christ does have it. But we are in a battle. And though the battle can be fierce, as we just sang, the battle is not ours to win. Sometimes I've heard preachers, I'm sure I've done it before too, I don't want to stand here self-righteously and say I haven't. Sometimes we preach as if the battle is there and it's up to us to win it. When the Bible says Christ has won the battle already and is in the process of winning it as we speak. So rather, the battle has already been won by Christ. How? When he defeated sin, when he defeated death. We often say, our other elder here, Pastor Matt, he's been faithful to say this. You know, if Jesus Christ did nothing else for you and I but die for our sins, give us his grace and salvation. What else do you need from God? I need money. I need family. I need kids. I need education. I need this. I need that. No, you don't. You need to die and go to heaven, friend. Or wait till Jesus comes back. What else do you really need from him? What do you need from God? Nothing. Now, God is good to us, isn't he? He gives us that, and he gives us salvation and so much more. But if he were to give nothing else, what else do we really need? Whom do you seek this Easter season? Let's seek the Lord Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior. Let me pray. Matt, if you guys want to come and lead us into the song, just as we celebrate and sing out together, and we'll be dismissed with that song. So this is my closing prayer, and then we're going to sing again together, okay? Lord, we've come to prepare our hearts for tomorrow night and also for Sunday morning. And I pray, Lord, that it would even have lasting effects into the weeks, months to come, years to come. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do in the hearts of men and women and young people here and children. We cannot underestimate the power of your word and what you want to do with us. Here's what we can say tonight, that if we're not seeking you, we're certainly not going to find you. If we're trying to be like Peter and accomplish things for you that we forget that you can accomplish and are already accomplishing on your own, that's just blasphemous from us, and we just confess it now. We are in a battle, Lord, a spiritual battle, and that spiritual battle has many physical implications. and ramifications. And we confess, too often we try to fight it in our own strength. We too often fail to recognize that you are God and we are not. I pray, O Lord, that we will learn and grow in the knowledge that Christ has worked, is working, and will keep working in us to accomplish all that you have preordained for us to walk in. Just like Ephesians 2:10 tells us. And I pray that far from leading to the temptation to sit on our heels and do nothing, that would actually be the very motivation, the very passion, the very love to take up our cross and follow Christ. So we give you our church family, we give you our family, our husbands, our wives, our children. We give you our jobs and employments. We give you our sicknesses. We give you our stresses. We give you our everything. And we are thankful that you have the shoulders to bear it all. So we stand to praise you again, Lord, with song. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.